I'm bound with this chain. There he is in New Testament times, preaching to the Gentiles. He's spoken to the Jews, but now he's going to the Gentiles, and he's called the hope of Israel. That's a really important point, because as we'll look at later, there are many who've said, Israel were important once in God's plan. The Bible says so, but not anymore. Let's forget them. But the Apostle Paul, when speaking to the known Gentile world, he said, I'm here for the hope of Israel. That's what I'm bringing to you. Jeremiah 17. That's where we were taken to. As somebody else. So Jeremiah 17, verse 13. We read there, O Lord, or O Yahweh, that's God's name, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. So God himself calls himself the hope of Israel. God only has one name, but he has many titles. And this is one of the titles he has given himself, a title by which we should know him. He actually calls himself the hope of Israel. That changes things, doesn't it? The creator of heaven and earth has said, one of the titles I've given myself is the hope of Israel. God is the hope of Israel. Flip back with me to Jeremiah 14, verse 8. Just look at this passage. Context is Israel saying that they've sinned against God. That's in verse 7 of Jeremiah 14. We'll just go in at verse 8. O, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in the time of trouble. Once again, God is called the hope of Israel, the Saviour in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to carry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us. We are called by thy name. Leave us not. So this is the appeal from the children of Israel, saying, we recognize that God, our God, is called the hope of Israel. He's our Savior. And we don't want him to be in our lives as a man that's sometimes there and sometimes not. A man that's mighty but can't save. Is that how God is in our lives? We know that there's a God. We know there's a great plan of salvation fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we don't take hold of the hope of Israel, then it's like a mighty man who's willing to save us, but we do not take it. A man who's going on the journey, but doesn't know where to go, because we don't allow that man to help us. And so they say, we want you, O God, in verse 9, to be in the midst of us. We want to be called by thy name. And that's what we'll talk about a little bit later. The name of God itself, himself, is linked to Israel, that nation. And Israel said, well, we want the hope of Israel. We want our God. We want to be part of it. Last verse we looked at last night. Where do we go in the end? Ephesians 2. Let's do that. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Apostle Paul speaking to the ecclesia, thinking of the past when they didn't have the hope of Israel. He says, Ephesians 2 verse 11, wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. So the Jews used to call you uncircumcised Gentiles. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens or separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, the New Testament tells us, if we don't have the covenants of promise in our lives, which covenants? The covenants made to the commonwealth of Israel, that's the nation of Israel, then we don't have hope. We're without God in the world. Most Christian churches in this world are quite content, and we will look at this, to say, look, I don't have any interest in the promises made to the fathers. I believe in Jesus. Well, if you do that, then we're missing the message that Jesus brought us. Because he confirmed the promises made to the fathers. That's what Romans 15 says. So the Bible's really clear. When we're separated from the commonwealth of Israel, that nation, we're strangers. from those wonderful covenants which God gave. We don't have a hope, and we're without God in this world. But we don't want to be like that. So what we're going to do now is think about those covenants that God gave. To whom did God give them? And let's start with that question again. Why did God give them to one nation? What do you think? Why didn't God just say, I'm the God of all nations. I don't need to pick one nation. I'm the God of all nations. Well, think with me for a moment. What would be the case if God hadn't done that? Imagine God had not picked one nation. What would be the situation you and I find ourselves in? So this is the counterfactual. So God hasn't chosen one nation. Who did he give his promises to? Well, everybody. Okay. Well, let's carry on the thought of logic. Who did he give his land to? The land which he's promised, because it's physical land. Well, yeah, it's difficult, right? Then it starts to get difficult, because who's got the land? Someone's got to have it. Okay, well, maybe he could have given it to everyone. What about the law? The law that he gave. Who would he have given that to? Who would be the keeper of that law? You imagine a situation the world we're in now, where there are many laws, many religions, which is the truth. Which one's true? The Bible said, I gave it to one. But imagine he hadn't done that. Which would we know was true? Where would we know? When's corruption set in? Which is wrong? Which place would we go to say, well, that's where God wanted us to worship him? Well, there wouldn't be one place. Jerusalem would be forgotten. Who would be God's witnesses? Isaiah 43 says, if you want to prove that I'm here, one of the ways you do it is by looking at my witnesses. Who are the witnesses? We don't have any. Where do we look? Where's the focus of prophecy? How does God communicate to us that there is one way to him? No man can come to the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God communicate that if there wasn't one nation? Where would the Savior come from? There's only one nation, right? But if there's many nations, which one does the seed, the Son of God, come from? How would God communicate to you and I that there's going to be, when Jesus returns, one king on one throne that will reign over all the earth, if God hadn't picked one nation to declare that? How would God communicate the principle of separation? What's the principle of separation in the Bible? Corinthians says, come out from them and be ye separate. Save yourselves, says Acts, from this crooked generation. How would God communicate to you young people that actually there's a mass of people in this world, but there's only one way to God, if he hadn't have chosen one people to say, this is where you are, but you've got to come to the one way. If God hadn't chosen that one nation that he'd given his law to for where the Savior would come, how would it work to know that we've got to come to him? So it's necessary, I put it to you, for God to have said, right, in order to communicate all these wonderful things to you, I've got to have chosen one nation. And anybody who wants the promises I gave, I've got to join that one nation. Couldn't work otherwise. Have a think about that in your mind. What would have happened if God hadn't chosen one nation? But he did choose one nation, and he chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's have a look at what he says about why he chose Israel. And it is worth thinking about this point, because there are so many who said God hasn't chosen one people. And if we start to think like that, we're starting to lose the wonder of God's message. It's open to everybody, the hope of the Bible, but on God's terms, not on your terms or my terms. We enter God's ways through the Lord Jesus Christ on his terms. So Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, this is one of those passages where God's made clear that he has chosen Israel. And what does he say to them? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. No question at all that the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, are special above every other nation. Well, that makes me feel rather left out, because I'm a Welshman. And I feel, well, why aren't I special? And you see how the mind of the human works? Well, I feel rather left out. Maybe I should say that Israel isn't special. But God says they are. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. They weren't a huge nation that were glorious. Why are they then special? Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he'd sworn unto your fathers. So God says, You're special because I love you. It's not the other way around. That because you're special, I love you. That's not what God said. God says, you weren't special, but I chose you and so you are. That's the causality. God chooses them, so that makes them special. And he says, I'm going to keep the promises which I made to your fathers. So what are those promises made to the fathers? If I was to ask you, we've seen them in Ephesians 2. If we want the hope of the gospel, we've got to be joined to the commonwealth of Israel and the promises made to the fathers, which God says to Israel, I'm going to keep. And I love you, so you're special. Which promises? Any thoughts? What promises were given to the fathers of Israel? To which people? Who are the fathers? Abraham? Anyone else? Isaac? Jacob? Anyone else?
David?
Anyone else? Moses? Yeah, that's interesting. We'll come to that. Any others? Adam. The first promise God made was to Adam. He was the first father. Sometimes we forget that. Some of our brethren and sisters used to call that the Edenic covenant. You don't hear that much these days. The point is, God made a covenant with mankind in Eden. Right, so that was the first time that God promised there would be a redeemer, the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. We're not going to look at that. Let me ask you this question. When was the first time in biblical record that God said, I'm going to choose one nation, one line of hope? And I'll put it to you this, it wasn't Israel and it wasn't Abraham. Before that, God said, I'm going to establish the principle of one way, one nation to me. When was that? Anyone? Which is the covenant we're missing? We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Adam. Who are we missing?
Noah.
Let's go and have a look at Noah. Genesis chapter 9. Because I put it to you, this is the first time God declared in Scripture that there would be one way, one nation to him. Open to all nations. It's explicitly said here. But through that one nation, through that one line. So Genesis chapter 9. This is called by some the Noahic covenant. Just because it's the covenant God made with Noah. We find the word covenant all the way through Genesis chapter 9. There it is in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Covenant, covenant, covenant. Right? So this is God making a covenant with Noah. And what does he say at the time when he makes that covenant? Let's just go in to the promises there in verse 25. So this is Noah speaking. He's inspired by God. It's the first words we have of Noah, actually. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So that's a terrible indictment on Canaan. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. This is the covenant God made with Noah at the time when the bow was established in the clouds to show that God wouldn't flood the earth again. God says, right, I've chosen one line, one nation. There are three peoples, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Which line is chosen? Shem. Canaan's going to be cursed. Shem will be blessed. Japheth's going to be enlarged. And where's he going to live? Where's he going to dwell? In the tents of Shem. So put it to you here that all mankind is encapsulated. We're not talking here about literal descendants, are we? Do we think that all the literal descendants of Canaan are cursed? Absolutely not. Right? This is about spiritual. Where do we want to be? There's three groups of people here. There's the chosen line of Shem, which is the line of hope. There's the Canaanites who say, I don't want that. I've no interest in it. That's your choice. You take that. Then there's the Japhethites, who choose to dwell in the tents of Shem. So they've taken hold of the tents of Shem. They're not naturally of the line of Shem, but they want it, so they go and live in it. So there's three groups of people that encapsulates all of mankind. The natural line that God's chosen, God's special people. Those who want to be part of that hope, and those who don't want to be part of it. And the question all of us need to ask for ourselves is, which one are we? If we're not born into the line of Shem, we've only got two choices. Do we want to join the hope of Shem, or do we not? It's entirely up to us. Nothing will happen to us if we don't in this life. We won't get a bolt of lightning out of the sky. But the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And God's kingdom will be set up. And we want to ask at that time, do we want to be part of it or not? Right. Where do we know that this wonderful covenant to Noah was brought up and established and enlarged upon in the prophets? Anyone got the quote they can take us to? Isaiah 54. This is wonderful. And some of you will know this, others of you may not. So if you do, then you can help others and discuss these things with them as we go through. Right? So Isaiah 54. This is the covenant of Noah, given in more detail. How do we know that Noah's being spoken about here? Because there it is, Isaiah 54, verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. What's as the waters of Noah? Why are we going back to the waters of Noah at the time of Isaiah? Well, here we have it. Isaiah 54, verse 1, we find a woman, Jerusalem, and she's in distress. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. You think, well, what's going on here? You've got Jerusalem, which is saying, well, she's barren, she hasn't got many children. Well, she's now got to sing, because there's many more children who are going to be entering into her. In fact, so many children, says verse 2, that she has to enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Jerusalem, you've got to get far larger. Why? For thou shalt spread, shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So what we've got is a Jerusalem which has to spread itself far larger, like a tent, being made far larger to accommodate more people. Why? Who are they who's going to live in there? The Gentiles, says verse 3. This is, verse 9, as the waters of Noah. At the covenant of Noah, God said, Shem, you're the one line. And Japheth, where are you going to dwell? In the tents of Shem. And here we have Isaiah 54, verse 2, saying, Jerusalem, you're like a tent that's got to be made much larger, because in you all the Gentiles have to live. And it's going to be stretched abroad. This was the first time in Genesis 9 where God said, there's one line. If you want it, you have to live in their line. You can't create your own hope over here. You've got to be joining the line of Shem and join the tent of Jerusalem. But if you're Canaan, if you're that mindset, you go your way. But you've chosen not to live in this tent. You've chosen not to take hold of the covenant of Noah. This is as the waters of Noah. For verse 5 of Isaiah 54 says, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of whole earth shall he be called. That's what God says he's going to be in the end. Are we going to be in the tent of Shem and Jerusalem or not? It's our choice. But this is the wonder of the promises God made to the fathers. Where else can we find that idea of the tent, that one tent, being enlarged because other people say, I want to live in that tent? Anyone else? Zechariah 2. Alright, Zechariah 2, verse 4. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for multitude of men and cattle. Jerusalem's going to be so big, you've got to break down its walls because it's got to expand for the multitude of the people that will live in her. For I, said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. And what will Jerusalem do at that time when it's expanded? Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee.
That's the words we found in Isaiah 54, verse 1, wasn't it? Sing, O barren Jerusalem, now's the time for you to sing. Because you've been barren, because your natural children have turned away from God. They rejected the Messiah. But there's a great multitude that's going to come into you. And they're Gentiles, joining some of the natural seed. That's the hope we've got. So, young people, this is the hope of the Bible. This is the hope of Israel. God says there's one line. And it's up to you entirely whether you want to live in the tents of Shem, whether you want to live in Jerusalem or not. But many, many will. And Jerusalem shall be expanded. And Jerusalem is that symbol of the kingdom of God on earth. So that's the first time God's communicated clearly that point of separation. Come out from the world. It's a crooked, it's a twisted place. Come and join Jerusalem. One brother said, when you're a young person, you have to really see the world for what it is. If you never see the world, you'll never really know, I don't want it. And what this brother said was, that doesn't mean you have to go and swim in the cesspool of the world. That's how he described it. But you have to take a look at it. Look over, as he said, the edge, and see the cesspool of the world. And say, do I want to swim in that or not? Because the other hope set before me is to dwell in Jerusalem. This expanded, wonderful city where the promises of God are given. And it's entirely up to us what we want to do. The cesspool of the world. And it only gets more evil. Certainly in these Western lands where there's no semblance of God left. Or we turn to the tents of Shem. Next promise then, after Noah, Genesis 12 that we had in our reading. Covenant to Abraham. So God's already established that there's one line, the line of Shem. Which line does Abraham come from? The line of Shem, right? So God's already established that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were there as principles. Well, here's a man who's from the line of Shem. So God's going to narrow it down now, and he's going to create a people from the line of Shem. And that's where Israel will come from. And we know that this extremely famous man, the leader of the founder of the three great religions of this world, is recognized as such by the world. There he is. And he's asked in verse 1 to leave where he lives with his father's house, where he's been brought up. And he's going to go into another land. There he's going to be made a great nation. And what we want to look at is in verse 2. God says to Abraham, I'll bless thee. And I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Is that true? Well, of course, that prophecy's been fulfilled. Abraham's name is great. The Bible's come true. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now, the unfortunate thing there is that that's a very bad translation. And it's even repeated in a lot of the more modern versions, which many people will contest are more accurate, and I find not to be so. Point is, we have to get back to the original Hebrew that God inspired the text to be written in. So, when we read it, and you can please check it for yourself, who's got an electronic concordance on their electronic device they carry around with them? They've got a couple of people. Now, you all carry phones around with you. Don't pretend you don't. But it would be really easy for you to download for free these concordances, right? So you can check words instantly, like that. And if you had one of those and were to do it now, you'd say, I'll bless them that bless thee. Those words, bless, bless, are the same Hebrew words. So you'd say, that's a good translation. God says, I'll bless those who bless you. Abraham, if people bless you and your family, I'll bless them too. But the second bit, I'll curse him that curseth thee, is not good. Not good at all. I don't think anyone's probably got a version, because it's few and far between that actually translated correctly, but who wants to tell us what that phrase really is in the Hebrew? Anyone got it? Yes, right. So, and I'll hasten to add, I'm not going to ask anyone a direct question, so don't think, oh man, he's going to ask me a question, and I'm never going to ask you that at all, so you can rest easy in your seats. If you want to shout out, you're more than welcome, but if not, don't worry, I'll carry on. So what it actually should read is this.
I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse him that lightly esteems you. See, the words bless and bless are the same Hebrew word. But the words curse and curse in our English translations are different words. What it means is this. If you bless God's people, you'll be blessed. But if you lightly esteem them, you will be cursed. You don't have to curse God's people to be cursed. You just have to think of them of no account. And if anyone's interested, you can look up that word and see where else God's used that word in the text to show that it means to lightly esteem. If you look at Israel in the world today, and here it is, the 70th anniversary of that re-establishment of the nation according to the fulfillment of God's prophecy. If we look at that and say, I'm not really interested. They're just like any other nation. I'm too busy with my own life. I've got lots of things on. I don't really have time for Israel. Then we bring upon ourselves the curse. Because God says, I gave the covenants of promise to this line, to these people. I told the Japhethites, if you want to have the hope of Israel, you've got to dwell in the tents of Shem. You've got to dwell in Jerusalem. And if you look at Israel and say, I'm not really too interested. Why do people keep going on about Israel? Then we bring upon ourselves the curse. Because you don't need to curse Israel to be cursed. You just need to lightly esteem them. And I want to just make this point to you. Even before the name Christadelphian was taken, the group of believers, which those of us who are baptized have decided to be part, did not take Israel lightly. These quotes are from before the name Christadelphian was taken. Incidentally, when was the name Christadelphian taken by the group of believers? Anyone? Or for what purpose? American Civil War, 1863, 1864. Before that, the group of believers we now call ourselves Christadelphians had a few different names. But the American government said, well, you need to have one name because you're going to say you can't fight and you need to represent yourself in a court. So what's your name? This actually, these quotes are from before the name Christadelphian was taken. But I put it up as Christadelphian because they were Scottish brethren, but they hadn't taken that name on yet. Look what they did. In 1854, this is their letter to the chief rabbi in London. The members of this congregation have been led to take a more than ordinary interest in the hope of in the people of Israel. What a wonderful understatement that is. So what they're saying is, we don't take Israel lightly. We're really interested. We're fascinated by Israel. From the fact, why are they so interested, these Scottish brethren and sisters? From the fact they believe in their obvious sense the promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as recorded in the books of Moses, and are confidently expecting their fulfillment and the consequent blessedness of the nations on the earth. This is what they believed in 1854. They knew the covenants of promise were made to the fathers of Israel. And they believed that, so they have a more than ordinary interest in Israel. Question for you and I to ask ourselves. Do we have a more than ordinary interest? Are we interested in what's happening in that nation? Because God says, they're my witnesses. It's up to you. But you'll bring upon yourself a curse if you lightly esteem them. Because my promises, my plan, my purpose is communicated to you through this people. My name, one of my titles, says God, is the hope of Israel. They went on to say this. They're looking for, among other things, the restoration of the kingdom and throne of David. So they understood the promises to David too, of course. When both houses of Israel shall be united in one nation. They're looking for the realizations of the world's blessedness as promised to Abraham, which we just read. And they said this, it would ill become us to look with indifference either on the sufferings of the Jewish people in past times or those now, more especially pressing upon them in their own country. So they wanted to help the Jewish people, and they were asking the rabbi how they could help. But they communicated it through saying, we've got more than ordinary interest in Israel, because the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David will be fulfilled. Kingdom of God will be restored. And it would ill become us to look with indifference. Do you and I look with indifference on Israel? That's a question for us to consider for ourselves. Because the brothers and sisters of Christadelphia have not done so. They've been so focused on it and been interested in it. So when you're thinking to yourself, if I want to get baptized, you've got to be focused on Israel. What God's done with them. If you are baptized, you've got to say, am I talking to interested friends about Israel? I know I might get mocked. A lot of people don't like Israel. They're anti-Semitic or they're just against Israel in general. Shall I not mention it? Well, we have to. Right? How much readjustment might be necessary in our thinking, whether we're baptized or unbaptized? All right. So, Let's move on a little bit then and have a look at Exodus chapter 3. Because this is where God said, I want you to know me as the God of those fathers we just spoke about, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 3, verse 50, well, let's go in at verse 14. So Moses is being sent to Pharaoh to carry God's message. And Moses asks a question. He says, well, when they see me come and they bring this message, they're going to say, well, what's his name then? Who are you talking about? And God says, right, this is what you're going to say, Moses, in verse 14 of Exodus 3. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you, and this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So, a few points there. Who's God? Well, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't forget that, Moses. You can't just say my name. You've got to say I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For how long will he be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Forever. For all generations. Why is it then, in these times, many we meet say, I've got no interest in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, God says, I gave my promises to them. They're eternal promises. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So we've got to have a focus on them. At this point, though, it's worth just discussing what the name of God is. So in our English versions, we have it as I am that I am. Anyone got a different rendering in their margin? I do. Instead of I am, what have you got, potentially? I will be that I will be. So I have the revised version, and it says that it's I will be that I will be. And that's actually a correct translation. God isn't declaring, I'm here. He's actually saying, I will be. Now we have to ask ourselves, why did that translation come in there, that it's I am? A lot of people couldn't understand it. How is a God saying, I am the God of Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I understand that. But I will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's much more difficult to understand. So I'll translate it as I am. That's what it looks like in the Hebrew. Ayah, Asher, Ayah. Right? That's what it sounds like. And there's no two ways about it. That is, I will be who I will be. That's what God said. I will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, isn't he already the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's given the promises to the fathers. Well, he is, of course. But what he's communicating to us is something else. If somebody talks to you about something that I will be, what do you think about? Where does your mind... why would someone say, I will be, or I will do something? They want to communicate to you that there's something that they want to do in the future. Right? Just to ram this point home for you, that word, ayah, and I know you can all cope with this because you do far more complex things in your languages in school. This is in the future tense, the imperfect tense. Here we have, this is a really simple way of putting it. In Hebrew, there are only two tenses. This is from Creation Wiki. There's many other places you can search it for yourself. The perfect and the imperfect tense. The perfect tense denotes completion, so what's already been completed. The imperfect tense denotes the action that is ongoing or otherwise not completed, and that's this word here, ayah. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. The Hebrew perfect tense is roughly the same as the English past and present tenses, while the imperfect corresponds to the future tense. That's God's name here. And so let me just emphasize this point. You see that phrase there? Ayah? We find it, for example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. Exodus 4, verse 12. God says, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. What do you think that word, I will be, is? Ayah. Right? In fact, almost every time that word occurs in the English Bible and translates from the Hebrew, it's translated, I will be. Here's another one in Exodus 4, verse 15. Thou shalt speak unto him and put my words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth. There it is. So why is it the translators, every other time when they found that word ayah, they said it's I will be? I put it to you, it's because they really struggled with what it means. How can a God say I will be? And there's also a theological reason for it, but we'll leave that aside. Point is that that is always translated as I will be. That's God's name. So I will be who I will be. That's what the name of God looks like in Hebrew, and that's pronounced Yahweh. I'm not going to derive it for us now. In fact, would anybody be interested in having a short Hebrew class to derive the name of God with Hebrew? Not everybody, but we could do it because we've got some spare time later. I'm not going to do it with everybody. Would anybody be interested in that? A couple of people would be. Right, so we'll do it for those who are interested. We'll find some time. Is that all right, organizers, if we can do that? Yeah. Okay, so what's the difference between this? Right, let me put this. Hang on, have I got this on the slide? Yeah, there we are. So God says, when he communicates his own name, he says, I'm talking about myself in the first person. I will be. But when we talk about God, we have to put it in the third person, don't we? He will be. So that's why it changes slightly. You see this letter here is the only difference? That letter yod, that letter y? So when God says, I will be who I will be, he can say that. When we talk about God, his name becomes Yahweh. What it's actually pronounced like in ancient times, no one really knows. It doesn't matter. What matters is the meaning of it. We talk about God's name is He will be. He will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's just one individual who was very clear about that point. I will be who I will be. This is the first chief rabbi of Jerusalem. And he wanted to make clear that Exodus chapter 3, when it's talking about God's name, it's I will be. It's future tense. It's not going to be completed yet. God's got a plan and his purpose, which is ongoing. It's going to be completed. So we've got to be looking to the future as God says we should. So that's God's name. And you can look at this in your own time if you want. But there are many who just say, look, that's what it is. There's been some discussion about it, of course, over the years. But that's what the name of God is. All right. So here's a question for you now. If God says to Moses, right, when you go in, you've got to say, I will be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why did he say that? This is the promises to the fathers. Why did God say that? Why not just say, I'm the God of Israel. I will be your God. I'll bring you up out of Egypt. I've got this plan. Hebrews chapter 11. Right, Hebrews chapter 11. This passage about all the faithful of old. We've got Noah, who's mentioned in there in verse 7. And it goes on to talk about verse 8, Abraham. And then you've got Isaac, and you've got Jacob in verse 9. They were heirs with him of the same promise. So did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob get different promises? No. They got the same promises. And when God's talking about those individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is what he says in verse 16 of Hebrews 11. Now they, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What city do you think that's talking about? I think it's talking about Jerusalem, the city we've just talked about, that enlarged tent, right? But we'll come back to that. God's not ashamed to be called their God. Now, who might be able to tell us that Greek word for called is an interesting one? It's not just called. How else is it used? Anyone help us out with that? Surnamed, right? Now, we know that that's the case because Judas surnamed Iscariot, same Greek word. Right, so you find this word used as a surname, like a family name. So God is saying, when my name's mentioned, I'm not ashamed to be surnamed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a family name. And this is what we'll come on to look at in our next study, is the wonder of God's plan and purpose for you and I. He says, look, there's one family I've chosen. Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. You want to join to it? You can. on my terms through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am not ashamed to be surnamed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the wonder of the hope of Israel. Now, we have to ask ourselves, still, why is it Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why not just, I'm not ashamed to be surnamed the God of Abraham, that one true line? Why does God insist always throughout Scripture on having the three? There we have the promises made to them. Same promises, says Hebrews 11. And without going through them, they all got the same promises. And I see, shall all families of the earth be blessed. All nations of the earth be blessed. Right? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got the same promises. So why didn't he just say the God and the God of Abraham? He was known about that in all the way through Scripture. Here's Elijah. He knew that God was to be called the Lord, when it's capitals, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, he who will be, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Chronicles comes up again. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moving to the New Testament, that's King Hezekiah. Moving to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that title, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Acts chapter 3, the speech of the apostles, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech, he repeats it, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So all the way through Scripture, we have to understand the emphasis God has placed upon these three men being linked to how God's described himself to us. And if we're not interested, we're lightly esteeming Israel and God's purpose and his communication to us. So I am going to stop there because we've got coffee next, although not everyone likes coffee, do they? So it might be tea. But we'll carry on, but just bear that in mind. Why is it these three men?